globally, this is one of the coldest winters on record. That doesn't do much for global warming theories, but you can talk about that amongst yourselves. One of the coldest winters on record, and I don't know about you, but I am not a fan of cold. I lived 8 years in a very warm climate, and my Canadian pea soup blood turned into California chicken broth. I mean, I am thin blood, and I get cold fast. I'm cold right now. My hands are cold. My feet are cold. I don't know about you. It'd be nice if I had some friends gathered around me as I preach. So, since our world is warmed by the sun, I have devised a plan whereby which to get more heat from the sun. Kids, this is a great plan, and I'll need your help because it requires some things. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to sneak into the garage and get hold of all the gas tanks Mom or Dad has. All right, those little red gas tanks like you fuel up the lawnmower with or something like that. And I want you to find all of those little gas tanks, bring them to me. We will then fill up those little gas tanks, and while you're doing that, I'll be building a rocket. But that's another thing. We will take the gas tanks, we will put them in my rocket, we will then launch my rocket to the sun, and at the moment of impact with the sun, all that fuel will catch on fire, and it will make the sun hotter, and we'll get warmer. It's brilliant, isn't it? Okay, my plan has some flaws, I understand. Did you know the surface of the sun is 6,000 kelvins? If you're like me, you're like, oh, Kelvin, I don't know. Well, that's close to 6,000 degrees Celsius. I can work with Celsius, barely. And 6,000 degrees Celsius, just to think about 40 degrees Celsius, like how hot that is. And imagine what 6,000 degrees Celsius is. But if you wanted to make the surface of the sun hotter, the way to do it is not by creating combustion on the surface, it's by increasing the heat of the core. Because the sun actually gets all of its heat from the core. The core of the sun, and I don't know who stuck a thermometer in there to figure this out, but I'm just telling you what the scientists say. The core of the sun, 6,000 kelvins on the surface. The core, 16 million kelvins. Now that's a lot of difference. And that's nuclear fusion going on inside the sun. And as the heat goes through the hydrogen and helium, I think, of the sun, all scientists in the room are checking the facts, as it makes its way through that plasma and gas that makes up the sun, the heat is reduced until it reaches the surface of the sun, and then we just get a mere 6,000 kelvins. So the way to change the temperature of the surface is not by doing something to the surface, it's by doing something to the core. You want to increase the surface temperature of the sun, that which radiates and gives us heat that's shining across that back wall this morning. You want to increase that light and energy. You've got to change something in the core. Now the same thing is true for Christians. So often, we think the way to change things is by making adjustments to the surface rather than significant change to the core. The way to bring real change in your life is to alter the core. And the problem is we rarely go about it that way. Think about your marriage for a moment. Now I want you to think very, very carefully with me. We read from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 talks about husbands who lead and wives who follow. And so we can begin to think about our marriage in ways like this. If my husband would just pay the bills, and if he would get on top of that, and if he would lead family devotions, and if he would do these things, then our marriage would be good. Or a husband may think of his wife and say, if she would just follow my leadership in the home, if she would just follow my direction, if she would spend money the way I wanted to spend money, and do all these things the way I want her to do, then things would be good. And it sounds right to us because we're reflecting an element of biblical commands. The Bible commands leadership and submission. But the Bible never, ever commands leadership and submission apart from the gospel. Do these things in the Lord. That's code language for gospel. Husbands, love your wives. How? Like Christ loved the church. He gave Himself up for her. That's the gospel. So, the way to bring about the change that is necessary for us to glorify God is to alter the core of who we are with the gospel. You remove gospel from the core and Mormons can obey Ephesians 5. Right? They don't need the Holy Spirit. They don't need any kind of change. They can submit and lead. You don't need just to do outward things like that. You don't need God. But you want to do it in the way that God describes it there, in a gospel-centered way, then you need the gospel and you need Christ. Think about your parenting if you have children, or you're thinking about having children. You go to seminars, you read books, you come up with a long list of very practical suggestions. Say this to your kid in this situation, do this in this situation, use or don't use these particular forms of discipline. But the reality is, there is very, very, very little about how to parent in your Bible. In fact, the New Testament has two verses. That's it. And they essentially say the same thing. A little bit of expansion, but essentially the same message. So if practical wisdom, because there's much practical wisdom about how to parent, I mean, all kinds of things that are practical wisdom. But if practical wisdom becomes the core that drives your parenting, or even following biblical commands like obedience and submission and leadership, if that becomes the core, the center out of which everything else in your life emanates and flows, then you're shooting gas tanks at the sun. You're trying to change what it is by altering the surface. Does that make sense? And so what is necessary is to get at the core. What I'm pressing for, and what we'll be looking at over the next five Sundays, this one included, is a gospel-centered home. What I want to argue for, what I want to press on you, is making the gospel the functional center of your life. Mike Bullmore, pastor in Wisconsin, he talks about the functional centrality of the gospel. That was a helpful phrase for me. The functional centrality of the gospel. It's one thing to say we believe the gospel. It's another thing to say we preach the gospel. It's another thing to say the gospel is important. It's a whole other thing to say the gospel is the center of my life. But it is yet an entirely different thing to say that the gospel functions as the center of my life. That when you look at my life, you can trace back all my actions to the gospel. The gospel is the referent point for everything that I do, all of who I am. That's what I want for you. I think for this reason, that that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm talking in this series about a gospel-centered home. That's, I think, what's on the front cover of the gospel-centered home. And I want to be very clear that I am not seeking to marginalize those of you who are single, nor those of you who do not have children. When I use the word home, it is simply, for me, a catchphrase to speak about right where you live. That's all I mean by that. It doesn't fit on a bulletin. So the gospel-centered right where you live doesn't work. So you say the gospel-centered home because that sounds nice and everybody's happy and the bulletin looks nice. But what I'm talking about is right where you live. I want the gospel to be centered right where you live. I want it to be in your core from which emanates all of your life. When you're at home, when you are who you are, when you're at your, just this is who I am, with not trying to impress anybody, not trying to, you know, earn brownie points from anyone, just who I am as a person. That's what I'm arguing for. That you have a gospel-centered life. What I'm calling for is for this. For the death and the resurrection of Jesus to matter to you in the middle of conflict with your teenager. For the death and resurrection of Jesus to matter at that moment. For the death and resurrection of Jesus to matter in the middle of expressing frustration over your sexual relationship in your marriage to your spouse. For the gospel to matter in the middle of that. for the death and resurrection of Jesus to matter while you're flipping channels on a television. When you're choosing what to do with your time off. When you're picking what clothes you're going to wear for a date. When you're wondering about how long you should sleep. I want the gospel to inform all of that, to be in the middle of that. Because there are all kinds of counterfeit cores, counterfeit gospels, counterfeit centers, things that take the place where the gospel should go. Sometimes it is tradition. And tradition is at the core of what we do. Tradition informs how I relate to my spouse, how I parent my children, how I respond to my parents, how I live as a single. It's tradition. This is what all these people do, so it's what I do. It's not informed by the gospel, it's informed by tradition. Sometimes it is anti-tradition. This is the way I was raised. I'm never going to do that with my kids, with no concern as to whether it might be right or wrong or how the gospel might impact it whatsoever. Sometimes it is instinct. We just lived with like an animal, with a sense of instinct. This seems right at this moment, and this seems right at that moment, and it's kind of just living by gut feelings. I'm not really sure what's right. I'll just kind of go with the flow. Sometimes at the core of our life is surrender. Que sera, sera. Thank you, Doris Day. Yeah, the five people that are my age and older know who Doris Day is. It was a... Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You don't know this song? Okay, good. Well, that's what I'm talking about. Some people have que sera, sera in the middle of who they are. That's what, you know, whatever happens, happens. Some people have control as their core, their method, their form of schooling, their neighborhood they're going to live in, their reading list. All this is going to ensure a certain outcome. It's going to make my husband be this way. It's going to make my children be that way. It's going to make my future spouse look like that. And so control can be at the core. Sometimes despair is at the core. And we're overwhelmed and decisions are informed not by the gospel but by survival. It can be particularly tempting to young mothers with little ones running around. I know what that's like. Not being a young mother, but I observed it. And despair can become the controlling influence of your life. Survival, man. Whatever's going to get me through the day. Sometimes, at the core of who we are, it's the fear of man, the opinions of others. What determines what I do is what somebody else thinks. And of course, then that can change as well, depending on who's in the room. But what I want to do is pour into your glass the gospel so that as it gets poured in, all those false centers ooze out. They just get pushed out. So that the gospel then informs and shapes and colors everything in your life so that it heats the surface. It functions as the center so that what emanates out of your life is all coming from the gospel. Now, kids, have you ever seen a tadpole? A pollywog? That's a bad name, pollywog. Ever seen a tadpole? It's like a little baby frog. It's like a big head with a tail. And it just tadpoles around, and it gets bigger, and then it begins to metamorphosize. And it goes through a metamorphosis, and it grows legs, and its tail kind of gets swallowed up by its body, and its head gets bigger, and it had kind of no mouth, and then its whole head becomes a mouth frog. And it just becomes a frog. And one day, he goes from getting all of his oxygen from the water to getting his oxygen out of the air. Now he can't live under the water anymore. Not like a tadpole. He's got to live in the air. Sometimes we think of the gospel like a ticket to a concert. And it gets you in the door. And then you throw the ticket away. Or if you're sentimental like me, you put it in a drawer. Either way, it's spent. It's not useful to you anymore. It doesn't get you anything. Sometimes that's what we think of the gospel. We think the gospel is for when you enter the Christian life. What does it have to do with the rest of our lives? But the gospel is the air you breathe. It is your habitat as a Christian. When you were living in the world like a tadpole, God brought you out of that, and the means was the gospel, but now you live in the gospel. And the gospel is to be the center of everything. If you looked at the sun, if you want to cool the sun, then you simply replace the core. Easier said than done. You replace the core of the sun with water. Just fill it up with water. And the sun will rapidly cool. And we will all die. But, apparently it didn't bother anybody, but... You take the core, you replace the core of the sun, and the sun no longer gives its glory. And if you take the gospel out of the core of a Christian, he no longer gives his glory to God. The gospel needs to be at the center. It needs to be at the core. It is absolutely critical you are gospel-centered. So, if that's the case, what is the gospel? And I wonder if we were to just float around the room for a moment, give you a piece of paper, and say, would you please write out in one brief paragraph, what is the gospel? Would you be able to do it? Would you be able to articulate, this is the gospel? I think it might be tricky for some of us, and that's why we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. You will see that Paul says here exactly what I have been saying in so many words. Paul writes to Christians. Now, these Christians had problems. We recognize that. 1 Corinthians 15, he's coming to the end of his letter, and he says, now I want to remind you. In other words, he's been addressing all of these problems throughout. Now he says, I want to remind you, brothers. Brothers is a term for fellow Christians, not just fellow humanity. He is singling out believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is saying to them, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. I want to remind you of the gospel. It's the same kind of thing we saw in Romans 1, where Paul wrote to them, the Christians, and he says, I am what? Eager to preach also to you in Rome, what? The gospel. So we've got to rid our minds from thinking that the gospel is ticket, and we've got to start thinking of the gospel as oxygen. It's the air that you breathe. It's what you walk in. And that's exactly what the apostle says here. He says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. That's past tense. This is something they received. They acclimated. They appropriated. They ingested. They ventured their life on it. They are risking eternity on this gospel. We received the gospel. But he doesn't end there, does he? The gospel which you received, secondly, the present tense, in which you currently stand. It's the gospel in which you stand. It is the gospel, that's the realm in which you live. It is the controlling influence in your life. It's your center. It's your core. This is what you stand in. This is how you live. This is how you base everything in your life. And then thirdly, he says, this gospel by which you are being saved. In other words, the gospel has a present to future aspect as well. And so he picks up from the present and he looks to the future by which you are being saved. This is your source of life now and in the future. Whatever this gospel is, you can see that functionally it is the center of everything for the Christian. Do you see that? Past, present, future. In that which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. That is why in this letter, the Apostle Paul will relate the gospel to every problem he addresses. The church in Corinth is full of problems. So you read through 1 Corinthians and you will find the problem of lack of unity, disunity in the church. What does he do? He talks about the gospel. Pride and arrogance in certain members in the church. Where does he go? The gospel. Sexual immorality, the kind of which not even the world would tolerate. Where does he go? The gospel. abuses of the Lord's Supper. Where does he go? The gospel. Whether or not you should pay those leading you, he goes to the gospel. Determining your calling in life, he goes to the gospel. He relates the gospel to all of these things explicitly. No wonder he can say what he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of what? First importance." It is of first importance. Now that's, don't you like that when somebody says this is the most important thing for you to know? Like, I love the way they're doing manuals now. When you get manual writers. I love manual writers. They're doing it well now because, see, now they give you a full manual, but they often insert this bright yellow piece of paper that says, before you do anything, read this. And then it says, you know, here are the basic things you need to not miss. I love that piece of paper. It is telling me these are the things of first importance. And I can be an eager reader sometimes. And so if I get a full manual, I might flip through those first pages and miss something of first importance. And maybe in your own life, you've missed things of first importance. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking on behalf of God, inspired by his Holy Spirit, saying, this is of first importance. What is of first importance? The gospel. Did you know you could hold the gospel in your hand? Now, you have to do this with me. I used this illustration at Carey Conference. Some of you were there. Not many of you, though, so I'm not afraid to use it here. And when I was at Carey Conference, I only made the kids do it, but I'm going to make everybody do it here. So here we go. Get a free hand. Shake it out. You're going to need it. Excellent. You can hold the gospel in your hand. Christ died for our sins. And was raised. Oh yeah, now you're charismatic in the gospel. Let's try that one more time. Ready? Say it with me. Christ died for our sins and was raised. There's the gospel. This is what Paul says. I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received. By the way, I stole the five-finger thing. Don't think I'm original. I forgot to say that before, so I want to make sure I said that. Mike Bullmore, some Sunday school teacher taught him that, and I thought it was great, so now you know it too. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, in this context, Paul is going to go on to talk about the implications of that resurrection in the Christian's life. But he begins by centering that discussion on the gospel, and he summarizes the gospel here so that whatever conversation you're in, you're meeting with a friend who's not a Christian, and you shake his hand. As your hand is extended, go, there goes the five fingers of the gospel. And you shake that hand, and you've got no excuse to say, I don't know what to say. I just gave you what to say. Do it with me. Christ died for our sins and was raised. Now, the raising part might be weird with your friend, but you don't have to do the fingers. The central components of the gospel are all here. Look, first of all, Christ. Christ. You're going to talk to somebody about the gospel, you must begin with Christ. He is a person, real man, but real God. He is Christ. He is, what the Bible means by that is, He is the Anointed One. In other words, He doesn't appear without any context, like Melchizedek. but he appears as fulfillment to God's ongoing self-revelation. God has been preparing the way, the whole Old Testament, prophesying and looking to and anticipating Christ. And so Christ comes. He is eternal. He is equal to God. Full deity dwells in Him in bodily form. He is unique. He is not a Christ. It is not a Christ died for our sins, but the Christ died for our sins. This Christ. No man comes to the Father except through Him. So it is Christ. And Christ died. Now the gospel, what does the word gospel mean? What does it mean? Good news, good message. And you say, well, this doesn't sound like good news. Christ died. death is not normally associated with positive information. And yet Jesus told His disciples, Mark 10:45, that He came to give His life a ransom for many. And we who know the gospel and understand the gospel know that the death of Christ is the best news. Because all through the Bible, sin brings death. That's how it works. If you sin, you will die, Adam. If you sin, you will die. If you sin, you will die. Sin, death. Sin, death. Death, death, death. Sin, 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 death, death. It is just all through the Scriptures. Where there is sin, there is death. And so Holy God sends His Holy Son who dies because of sin. But not just because of sin, because look at word number three. Christ died for our sin. You know, some of the most important, best words in the Bible are those little prepositions like but and to and for and because of. Christ died for our sin. That word means on behalf of, in place of. This is the whole concept of substitution, of one taking our place. Christ died for what? For our sins. And by that word our, He is identifying a certain group of people for whom Christ died. Died He for me who caused this pain? Amazing love. How can it be? And He died for our sins. Christ died to take care of our sins. Sin deserved death. And so He took my death and He gave me His life. It's the great exchange of the gospel. That's why we are harping all the time, and it's not what you do. It's not what you do that earns you the grace of God. Never. Grace is a free gift. It requires belief. Belief involves repentance. It is the two-sided coin of coming to God in faith in Christ. People are born sinners. I was born a sinner. I sinned because that's the way I was born, not because of my parents and not because of my genetics. And you sinned because that's the way you were born. You were born under Adam's curse. And because of our sin, we are greatly in need of a Savior. And every single world religion that has been constructed by the imagination of men all have this one thing in common. Do good things, earn God's favor, whatever that God is. Christianity is the only true religion, and it is the only religion that says, repent and believe and receive the free gift of God, which is salvation in Christ. Now, I hope if you're here this morning and you're thinking about the gospel, that the gospel is real to you. Because people can be deceived. And people can think that they know about the gospel, but they don't really know the gospel personally. They don't have a genuine relationship with God through Christ. And so I hope as we speak about the gospel, you're looking at your own life to make sure that these things are true for you. That you really believe that Christ died for your sins. The Bible says He committed no sin, yet He bore our sin in His body on the tree so that by His wounds we are healed. Now, if you read the Bible, you know that Peter, as he writes that, is reaching back to Isaiah 53 and other passages, and he's just scooping up that truth that had been given long, long time ago. And he's saying, look, Christ is the fulfillment of this. By His wounds are we healed. Jesus is the Savior. Paul would write of Christ and say He made Him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So what's taking place on that cross as Jesus dies is God is taking all the sin of His people and He's putting it on Christ. So all the sin that I ever have committed, am currently committing, and will commit in the future, down to the last ounce, all of it is placed on Jesus Christ. As R.C. Sproul said, the whole monstrosity of human sin was put on Christ. And that is why the world went dark as Jesus bore sin. And not just bore the sin, but then bore the punishment for the sin. Because God is just. He's fair. People say, well, I want God to be fair. Well, if God was only fair, we'd all be dead. We'd all be in hell because that's fair. Here's fair. Here's a garden. Eat anything you want. Just don't eat that. If you eat that, you'll die. Fair warning? Fair. Just fair. You eat of it, then you and all your children should be cast immediately into hell because you disobeyed. That's fair. But God is not just fair. He is fair. But He's also gracious. And He's loving. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. He sent Him. That's pact language that means that Son came to bear our sin and to bear all of God's wrath against us. And in that bearing, He suffered it all because He's God. You see, He's not just man, He's the God-man. So not only can He be our substitute because He's man, but He can be our substitute because He's God. And because He's God, He is able to bear an eternity of wrath. So that here's what you get out of the deal. An eternity of life! And no punishment for your sins. And this gospel is what He freely offers. That's why he the other part of it, the raised part here, He speaks about that He was raised on the third day. What does being raised matter? It speaks about resurrection. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is God the Father stamping with approval the work of the Son. It's saying, look, I've raised Him to life. He's not a sinner. He didn't fail. He succeeded. Resurrection is God's way of showing us that what Jesus did worked. And it becomes crucial then in the New Testament, as we are constantly told by the apostles, we have died with Christ to sin, we've been made alive to God through faith. All that death and resurrection language is speaking about the ongoing progressive cleansing and sanctification of Christians. So it is this gospel. Christ died for our sins and was raised. It is that gospel that I am wanting to function as the core to your whole life. So that it becomes the controlling influence. It is that which, that's the nuclear fusion in you that is emanating all kinds of spiritual fruit. Now I mentioned there are counterfeit cores, counterfeit centers. And what those counterfeit cores do is stifle and stop real change. They also distort the accuracy of your self-perception. Can I just pause for a moment to think about this? Because I've been helped here very much by C.J. Mahaney in his book, The Cross-Centered Life. And he identifies three ways not having a cross-centered life, three ways you'll be led astray if you don't live with the gospel of the cross, Jesus, at the center of your life. Number one, subjectivism. Subjectivism. And what he means by that is basing your estimation of God's acceptance of you on how you feel today. And I would say we're all prone to that. When we are not living gospel-centered lives, we are prone to determine God's acceptance or non-acceptance of me based on how I feel about myself today or how I'm just feeling in general. So if I get up and I slept in this morning and I didn't read my Bible and I forgot to pray and I spilled coffee and I kicked the dog and I yelled at the wife and I banged the kids under the door on the way out and I backed up into somebody else's car and I got a flat tire on the way to work and I showed up and got fired, I might be tempted to think that God does not accept me. But if you are gospel-centered in the middle of all of that, there is an unshaking confidence. I'm accepted. Legalism is another way Christians can begin to live wrongly. where forgiveness is achieved by performance. And so we start jumping through all of these hoops, and we think, if I do this, and then I do this, and then I do that, and then I do that, and I get the people around me to do this, and do that, and do this, and do that. If I jump through all these hoops, then God is pleased with me. And of course, we set up so many hoops that we begin to fail, and then we're right back to the same problem again. God can't possibly be happy with me because I'm not jumping my hoops. Thirdly, condemnation. Where we think we sin badly, we just sin badly, and we think that if I make myself feel bad enough, I can atone for my sin. I can make God happy with me. Now, I don't know which of these three you are most prone to: subjectivism, legalism, or condemnation. If you are a person that is prone to subjectivism, you are going to get sick, afloat on the windy sea of emotions, and you're not going to know where to go or what to do. Your days are going to be determined by what you feel, and you need the gospel. You need the gospel dearly at the center of your life. If you're a legalist, then you're going to try sprinting down Good Works Highway and jump through all the hoops that you've set up, but you're going to fall and you're going to fail. And you need to look to the gospel, because Christ jumped through the one big hoop that you'll never jump through, and is the hoop that will make you accepted in the eyes of God. And if you are prone to condemnation, you are going to wander around in this fog of self-loathing, and you need the gospel, and you need to preach that gospel to your heart, that Christ died once for all. Can't you see then how vital it is that the core is hot with the gospel, so that your life and your walk and your actions and your words are full of gospel heat? Now, next week, we're going to look at the gospel-centered marriage. The week after that, we're going to look at gospel-centered parenting. The week after that, I don't know what to call it, gospel-centered kidding. Gospel-centered being a kid. And then, fourthly, gospel-centered singleness. But my aim throughout is just to stop in the middle of our year, before we begin the book of Hebrews, where we'll go after this, and I want to get the gospel into your core so that it exposes and explodes all those chains of self-love that make your marriage miserable. I don't want to work on the surface of your marriage. I'm striking for the core with the gospel. I want to get the gospel into your core so that you abandon all loyalty to some dearly held parenting system and not Christ and His gospel. And I want to get the gospel into your core so that obeying your parents, kids, becomes the joyful worship of God. Not just doing what mom and dad say. And I want to get the gospel into your core, you singles, so that the true meaning and significance and contentedness which you long for is found in Christ and in His gospel, not in some imaginary future possible spouse. So that your life is full of Christ and His gospel. If you're not a Christian, then I would say to you, come to Christ, because this gospel, this little, you know, sixth thing of good news, Christ died for our sins and was raised, that kernel of truth will explode in your life. And all the things that you're dealing with now in life, the frustrations and the disappointments and the sorrows and the wondering, is this it? And the fear of the future. What's going to happen when I die? How am I going to make ends meet? What are my kids going to be like? All of these things are answered not by technique and program, but by God in His gospel. And so, yes, you feel all those needs. I'm not here to give you answers to those needs per se. I'm here to give you the answer to the greatest need of your life. And from that will then flow all of God's grace to all those other areas of every aspect of your life as we keep the gospel central. So, beloved, let's pray for one another that the gospel would be core, would be in our core, and that everything we do would be centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.
In some ways, Father, I feel like this has been one long introduction to one great thought. But I pray it would serve as a stimulus in the coming week for us to be looking at our Bibles and looking for the connections, looking for all those places where the death and resurrection of Jesus is connected to life and the issues of living. It's all over the place in our Bible. And I remember I've spoken to many brothers and sisters here who, you know, the first time we began to understand God's sovereignty and in salvation, then it's like everywhere we looked in the Bible, it was there. And I pray for that same kind of revival in our hearts, that we would open our Bibles this week and see the gospel everywhere. And we begin to see that this is the way to live. It is to be gospel-centered. I pray that for me, for our elders and our deacons, and I pray it for all the sheep and members of the church and everyone who's here this day, even visiting. I pray that for all of us, the gospel would be at the center, and that you would receive much glory through it, Lord. You've got to do that work. Please do it for the glory of your great name, in which we pray. Amen. In a moment.